Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Now remember that this was written for the most part to head off a potential danger in the church in Colossae. The church was threatened by a heresy, and that heresy taught it was a terrible heresy. It denied the deity of Christ. And Paul tackles that issue head on in the book of Colossians. We are now in the introductory portion of the letter, and we're looking at the Apostle Paul's prayer. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, with the result as that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath, past tense, made us meet," that means qualified, fit, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us," again past tense, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath," past tense, "translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom," that's Jesus, "we have redemption," how? "Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." That's very important. "The firstborn of every creature, for by him," Jesus, "were all things created." It didn't evolve, folks. It was created by Jesus. Everything that's in heaven, things that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, listen, all things were created by him and for him. Folks, you can put your name there and write, "including me." And verse 17, "And he is before," he came before everything, "and by him all things consist." And I've mentioned before that that word "consist" has the idea of holding together. The scientists do not know what holds the nucleus together. Did you know this? I mean, you got protons, neutrons, and electrons, and all that other stuff going on an atomic and a subatomic level. They do not know what holds it together. Now, they know how to split the atom. And when they do, tremendous energy is released, right? But they don't know what holds it all together. So you know what they call it? They call that thing that holds all of the micro subatomic particles together nuclear glue. They don't know what else to call it, so they call it nuclear glue. Well, folks, Jesus is the nuclear glue. He holds everything together. The Bible says over in Peter that one day Jesus is going to let go. And when he does, you have the exact response that happens when the atom is split, a nuclear blast. "The heavens and earth shall melt away with fervent heat," right? "And the earth and the works therein shall be burned." And you see smoke and pillars of smoke, columns, just like when you watch a video of a nuclear bomb, a big column, right? And so Jesus holds it all together. He made everything. He holds it together. And one day he's going to let go. And this old earth, with its sin and all the rest, is going to be burned up, and God's going to make a new one with no sin. Won't that be something? Fabulous. New heaven, new earth, all things passed away. Now, he says, all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, folks, the blood of Jesus is very important. There are teachers out there and preachers out there, very famous, far more famous than I will ever be, who will tell you that the blood of Jesus was just like everybody else's blood, normal blood pumping through the veins. No, folks, it was different. Jesus did not have an earthly father. And because he did not have an earthly father, he did not receive a sin nature. You see, we get our sin nature from our earthly father, who got it from his earthly father, all the way back to the first earthly father, which is Adam, because all of his children were born after the fall, right? So that's why the Bible says in Adam all die. We died spiritually. When Adam died, all of mankind died spiritually. And he died on two levels, individually, and he died on spiritually, and he also died spiritually because he was the human race. Now, when we are born, we're born with a fallen nature. We don't sin to make ourselves sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Does that make sense? So we're born that way. We're born wrong the first time. That's why we have to get born again. Now, Jesus did not have an earthly father. God deposited in the body of his mother Mary divine life, and he was born without a fallen nature, a sinful nature. Could Jesus have sinned? No. Two reasons. One, he was God in the flesh, and God cannot sin. This theoretical question, you know, hypothetical. Well, could God do anything he wants? Could he sin? No, because he's God and he is holy. The second reason Jesus could not sin is because he was not a sinner by nature. And this idea that the blood of Jesus was just like everybody else's blood, that is not true. His blood was royal blood. Kingly blood, priestly blood. And you better hope that it was, or you can't be saved. Because without the blood of Christ, someone says, well, it was the death of Christ. Well, that was part of it. But you cannot separate the blood of Christ from the death of Christ, because they all combine to save us from our sins. All right? Keep that in mind. So it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, again, this was written for the most part to destroy this heretical teaching. And I want you to notice the word all. He uses it over and over here. The Apostle Paul is making the point that in Jesus, all things exist. And the heresy in Colossae that threatened the church there was this. They were saying, these heretics were saying, though Jesus was an emanation from God, he was not truly God. Now that's a dangerous, dangerous position. They said he is an emanation, meaning he is an ambassador for God, but he was not God. Now folks, listen. If Jesus was not God, like these heretics were claiming, then he is not able to do what he did, was not able to do what we need to be saved, and he is not all that is necessary to save us. Do you hear me? If Jesus was not God in the flesh, he could not save us. Muhammad cannot save people. Confucius cannot save people. Donald Trump cannot save people. I mean, no human being is without sin and deity at the same time, except Jesus Christ, and only he is qualified to save us. Amen. There has to be something, if you believe what they were teaching, that you got to add to. So if Jesus wasn't enough, then you've got to add stuff. And some churches add all kinds of things. They add, you know, rituals, and they add a church membership and all this other stuff. But Jesus is all we need to save us. And Paul wrote this passage to prove that Jesus is all in all and the one to save us, and anyone who has Jesus has everything. Now, beginning in verse 12, Paul thanks God for three things in relation to these Colossian believers. And these three things summarize the doctrine of salvation in three words in verses 12 and 13. The first one is inheritance. Inheritance. Paul thanks God that he has made the Colossian believers qualified to be made partakers of a special inheritance. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, fit, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, there are certain ones who have been made qualified to be made partakers of the inheritance. There are those who have not been made qualified. Those are those who have chosen not to accept Jesus as their Savior. Now, with Calvinism being a very big thing these days, let me point out, Jesus, God, and Jesus did not look down through time and select certain people that he wanted to save and other people he's not going to save. You understand what I'm saying? Some people believe that God pre-designed some to heaven and pre-designed some to hell, and that's not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, right? Not any. But all should come. Now, all don't come, and that's a tragedy, but that's their choice, not God's. God does not choose this guy to be saved, and this guy is, you know, no. Jesus didn't die just for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. He died for the sins of the whole world, from Adam until the end of time. Every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed, God imputed, put to Christ's account. He became sin for us, and he paid the penalty, and he said, it is what? Finished. And when he said, it is finished, the payment was done. Okay? And proof that God received the payment and accepted it is 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, when you get saved, the issue, and therefore in salvation, is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with God's Son. Everyone has had the penalty for their sin debt paid for, but not everyone has received it, has had it imputed to their account. That comes by an act of your will. God gives you the faith necessary, everyone, to be saved, but not everybody puts it into gear. If I gave you a Cadillac car handed you the keys, gave you the title, it's sitting out there, and you said, that's very nice, and you got in your Pinto and drove home, or your Yugo, or worse yet, a Pacer, and you drove home and left it there, what good is it to you? You have to get in it, right? You have to put the key in it. You have to turn the key, operate the thing, and make it operational in your life. That's what salvation is. It's there. It's free. The gift is right in front of us, but we have to receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. Well, there's got to be a catch, Pastor. You're going to make me pay the tax and title on it. No, the taxes and the title and all of that are already paid. Well, there's got to be some string. You're going to expect me to. It's got a homing device in it that every Sunday morning I'm going to try to go to Walmart. It's going to drive me to church. No, it's your choice. You have to choose to get in Christ. God, you know, it's all there. All you got to do is just do it. And that's what salvation is. It's free. There's no strings attached. Now, we have an inheritance, and some have been qualified, meaning some have received Christ as Savior, and God has applied the righteousness of Christ to their account. Therefore, they're qualified to go to heaven. And some have refused and have not done it yet, and they're not qualified yet. Now, this inheritance has three parts, if you're taking notes. First, it includes eternal life, the wonderful mystery of God in you. When you analyze this prayer, Paul is thanking God that the Lord has qualified certain ones for himself to live in. Eternal life consists, friend, not only as a quantity, but as a quality of life. It's not just we're going to go to heaven when we die. It is having some of heaven in this world now and now. We live in a dirty now. You know, we live in an upholstered cesspool. Have you figured that out? It's even air conditioned. But we can have a little bit of heaven in the dirty now and now. We can live and move and have our being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all the filth that's around us. And later, Paul is going to talk about this as the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is eternal life? Well, essentially, it's God living his life in us. Some have been made qualified by God for himself to live in. And the first part of that inheritance is eternal life. The second thing we inherit as part of eternal life is the earth. The earth. Some theologians say that perhaps this means that God will give to every believer as a part of his inheritance an earth-like planet. We don't know. I really don't know about it. I really don't think so. I think it's going to be this earth, but I don't know. What we do know is it's going to be wonderful. Whatever it is going to be wonderful. Also talks about God, Jesus is going to give each of us a new name. We sing a song about that. We've got a new name written up in glory. Now what a new name is, I don't know. But it's going to be beautiful. There's a third thing. We receive eternal life. We receive as our inheritance the earth. And all, number three, all the promises. The Bible has at least 3,000 promises. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, if you want to turn to it, I'm going to read it to you, even if you don't. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 says something about this. Here's what the Bible says. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How many promises are there? Well, we'll look at Revelation chapter 21 and see. Revelation chapter 21, how many promises are there? In verse 7, in verse 1 through 6, John gives us a summary of what heaven is like, and he concludes in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, who's an overcomer? Well, 1 John 5 says, an overcomer is one that acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and he's the creator of all things. Folks, an overcomer is one who's born again. If you're saved, you're an overcomer. It has nothing to do with your gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and gritting, overcoming until the end. Salvation has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with Jesus. Because if it was up to us, it was over. Whether we make it or not is up to whether we can hold out. We're going to lose. Did you sin this week? Well, if you sin once in thought, word, or deed, you can be lost by being committing a sin in thought, word, or deed. Then Hebrews chapter 6 says you can never be saved again. You can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. And if it were possible, Paul says in Hebrews 6, it's a hypothetical. He says, if it were possible. Now, it's not, and you and I know that, Paul says, but if it were possible for a person to be lost after having been saved, they could never be saved again because they would be bringing Jesus back down, putting him on the cross, and putting him to an open shame. You didn't do it right the first time, Jesus. Sun Myung Moon teaches that. You didn't do it right the first time, Jesus, so come back down and die all over again, and every time you sin in thought, word, or deed, he would have to do that again. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're eternally saved. Eternal life is eternal. And you can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. If he died once, you can be saved once. If he died twice, you can be saved twice. And so when Jesus saves you once, it's eternal life. You can never be lost. And even if you could, and you can't, you could never be saved again. So he says, eternal life is permanent. How long shall these promises last? Well, Hebrews 9:15 talks about that, talking about Hebrews. Hebrews 9:15 tells us how long those promises are going to last. Are they going to last a month, a year, 10 years, 10,000 years? How long will they last? Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions, that's our sins, that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. So the promises last forever. The Bible says that some have been made qualified to be made partakers of the inheritance as they receive Jesus as their Savior, which includes eternal life, the earth, and all the promises. And these things, folks, are all ours right now and will forever be ours. You say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. You tell me that every promise in the Bible is mine. Yes? And I can claim them right now? Yes. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says we have already received the down payment for it. You know, when a boy gets engaged, he gives the girl a ring. It's a pledge to the girl that there's going to be a wedding someday. And it's going to take place. Every believer, similarly, is wearing an engagement ring, which is the guarantee that a wedding is going to take place. And Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that. In verse 13, so that we should be, to the praise of his glory, listen, who first trusted Christ, verse 12, in whom Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, and listen, were sealed with that Holy Spirit, capital S, of promise. He puts the ring on her finger, he promises to marry her, right? The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest. He is the promise that there's going to be a wedding. At the point of salvation, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. And everyone who has received the Holy Spirit has God's solemn promise that all other promises in the Bible are going to come to pass. That's a beautiful truth. So Paul in Colossians 1, verse 12, says, I thank God for our inheritance. How long has it been since you thanked God for your inheritance? I mean, you've inherited eternal life. You've inherited the earth. You've inherited all the promises. How long has it been since you said, thank you, Lord, for my eternal life? Thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for the earth. Thank you for the promises that you've given me. You see, this Holy Spirit who lives in us is God's guarantee that we're going to have all that God said we'd have one day. And as far as God's concerned, he's the ever-present now. It's a done deal. It's already come to pass in Ephesians 1. It says God sees us as already seated with him in heaven. Now, we're not there yet. And some of us lived that way this week. We lived like, well, we're sure not there yet. But as far as God is concerned, he sees us seated there. It's a done deal. It's not maybe. Listen, we have a KNO-so, not a hope-so. A no-so salvation, not a hope-so. I know so. I know whom I have believed, Paul says, and am persuaded that he, God, is able to keep, hang on to, preserve that which I have committed unto him, my soul, my life, my all, against that day, the day that I die, or he takes me to be in heaven at the rapture. So we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee that we will have all that God has promised. And some of those promises are applicable for today, but all of them will be applicable one day in the future. There's a second word used in this passage in verse 13 that summarizes salvation. It's the word deliverance. Back over in Colossians, I told you to turn to it and I didn't do it. Colossians 1, he says, who hath, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered means to draw oneself. Listen to what this means. God has reached down, taken a people from Satan, and drawn them to himself. You don't know who Jack Price is, but Jack Price was a singer, and I ran sound for him several times. He used to be the minister of music at the Nichols Hills Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. He's getting way up there, but he had a song that he sang that I was the first person I ever heard sing it. That's why it makes me think of Jack. Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way, I was wretched and blind as could be, but my Savior in love reached down from above when he reached down his hand for me. When my Savior reached down for me, and then Jack would sing, when he reached way down just for me, I was lost and undone without God or his son when he reached down his hand for me. That's beautiful truth. You see, God delivered. He went down. That's the idea of the word redemption. The word redemption, when it relates to a Christian in certain passages, means to go into the marketplace, buy a slave, bring the slave out, and set the slave free. And if the son sets you free indeed. So we're delivered, drawn out. Deliverance is not progressive. Notice it's delivered, past tense, not delivering. Listen carefully. This will blow it. Now, if you're asleep, stay asleep. Don't wake up in the middle of this, or you'll be absolutely confused. And then you'll be on the internet saying, "I'm a heretic." You do not need to be delivered from a sinful habit. You do not need to be delivered from evil thoughts or any other sin in thought, word, or deed. If you're saved, it's past tense. You are, present tense, delivered. We do not need to say, Lord, now deliver me from this anger problem that I have. You don't have to ask God to deliver you from this sin in thought, word, or deed. Folks, listen, our deliverance is ours right now. Don't ask God to deliver you from some filthy habit in your life. Instead, what you need to do, and you don't want to hear this, and I don't either, but it's true. We need to confess those things as sin, ask God to wash us and cleanse us of them, and then agree with him there that it's wrong, that's repentance, turn from it, and ask him to help us to move out into victory. How many times have I been in a revival meeting, either leading music or being in the service somehow, and watched a guy, the same guy seemingly, come forward and lay his pack of cigarettes on the mourner's bench. And then the next revival, he does the same thing. Or the same people keep getting saved in the revival meetings. Every time we have one, they get saved again. How many of us continue to have to ask God to wash us and cleanse us as we confess some sin that we continue to repeat, even though we don't do it every day? Why do we do that? Well, partly because we want to, but that's the real problem. We need to have our water changed. But we're already delivered from that. You and I don't have to ask God to deliver us from that attitude sin or whatever it might be. He hath. What does it say? No, don't look at me. It says he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Does that make sense? Nod your head. Not a trick question. You're already delivered. Well, notice what we're delivered from. We're delivered from the power of darkness. You got your pen? Circle that word power. Draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write authority or jurisdiction. We are delivered, and the word delivered means to be rescued. God has already rescued you and I from the authority, the jurisdiction of darkness. There's an illustration of that in Luke chapter 22. Keep your finger in Colossians 1. Let's look at that just for a moment. Luke chapter 22. The context is the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, pardon me. The context is the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has already betrayed the Lord Jesus, and he's already led the crowd there. Jesus has looked at the crowd and says, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." What did Jesus reply? Three words. "I am he." Interesting. In English, he pronounced three words at the end of the cross and three words before the cross. Before the cross, he says, "I am he." At the end of the cross experience on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Interesting to me. May not be interesting to you, but it's interesting to me. He says, "I am he." And this large crowd fell backward. Now listen carefully. When we worship God, when we do obeisance to God in the Bible, people fell on their face, right? They fall on their face. In the Bible also, when we have people falling backward, it is always the sign of the judgment of God. And when he said, "I am he," they fell back. Think about that the next time you're watching Benny Hinn. People falling backward is not the sign of God's blessing. It is not a sign of God working at all. It is a sign of the judgment of God. So he says in verse 52 of chapter 22, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It's the same word, found in Colossians 1:13. What's he saying? Christ is saying to that motley, demon-controlled crowd, "Why have you come against me with weapons? Why, I was with you daily in the temple and you didn't." Then he explains, "This is your hour and the power," that's the word, "of darkness." In other words, the hour of darkness there, or the power, pardon me, of darkness, refers to the dominion of Satan. In this letter, back to Colossians, to the Colossian believers, Paul says, because of their salvation, God has extracted them from the dominion of Satan and brought them to himself. Friend, if you're saved, that's what God has done for you. He has extracted you from the dominion of Satan and taken you to himself. Now, Satan had his hour. Soon Jesus was to be crucified, would be bleeding and dying, and Satan made full use of his hour. But I'm here to tell you, friend, it was brief because his hour was a total failure. He failed in what he did to Jesus. For after they removed the body of Jesus from the cross and placed it in a borrowed tomb, the Bible says that God raised Jesus 3 days later from the dead, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, where it said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." And at Calvary, Jesus took his bloody foot and he crushed the head of the serpent and drove it into the dust. And from that moment until now, Satan has been rendered inoperative. And if the devil is operative in your life tonight, Christian friend, it is your fault. You have been delivered, past tense, from the power of darkness. We do not have to be beaten down. We do not have to be defeated. We do not have to be living in a sinful condition. But Satan comes along and he just buffets us to and fro. Bang, bang, bang. Throws big rocks in our path. Does everything he can. And most of us seem to end up on the short end of the stick. But beloved, that is not what the Christian life is all about. Have you learned this? I hope so. Can you pray with Paul, "I thank the Lord, I've been delivered. I do not have to do those things anymore. Therefore, I don't." What is that puny little filthy sin that ruins your testimony? What is it that seals your lips for the gospel's sake? Listen, if you're a Christian, you've been made partaker of the inheritance. And if you are, you should rejoice. Because you also have been delivered, he says, from the power, the dominion, the control of Satan. And he has absolutely no claim on your life this hour. You are delivered. So, you ready? Act like it. Live like it. Look at that third word found in verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The third word is transference or translated. There's a transference. Paul says we have an inheritance, we have a deliverance, and we have a transference. This is the positive side of deliverance. Not only are we removed from the dominion of Satan, friend, listen, we have been brought to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you know, when we repent, we confess that what we've done or said or thought is a sin. We agree with God that it's wrong, right? We ask him to wash us and cleanse us and of the effects of that, right? And we ask him to fill us as we yield to him. And then what does he do? He does exactly that. And he restores fellowship. Now, when you get saved, it's the same exact procedure. God, Jesus goes down and he takes you out of your sin. He washes you clean and he brings you into a right relationship unto himself. You see, when we repent and confess and ask God to wash and cleanse us, fill us, we're just putting ourselves back into the relationship we had when we first got saved. Back into right communication. One of the biggest problems in marriages is communication. If you've done any pastoral or marriage counseling as pastors or know anybody who has done it in the secular world, the biggest problem is communication. You know, there's an old joke which isn't really as funny as we think it should be, but, you know, if women were in the space shot, you know, instead of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and those guys, it would have been women. And, or Apollo, what is it, 14, that had the real problem that nearly they got, you know, this is Houston, we have a problem. And the guys down in Houston said, "Well, what is it?" "Never mind. It's fine. It's fine." "Well, tell us what it is and we'll try to help." "Never mind." Communication. Now, ladies, you need to tell, listen, how do I say this politely? Ladies, men are dumb. I know, I are one. We are dumb. And you have to spell things out in 6-foot letters and write it out in red crayon, because we just don't get it any other way. Your husband is one of those people that you go out, ladies, and find him on a ladder with his feet firmly planted on the part that says, not a step. Not a step. Where is he? Standing right there. Men are dumb. I know. I are one. As I said, you have to spell it out. You have to communicate to him. And it's just like a little kid. You have to make sure he heard you and make sure he understood you. And ladies, please listen to your husbands. Listen to him. He may go on and on and on about stuff that you have absolutely no interest or understanding of. But if you won't listen to him, he will find someone who will. And she may not know anything about what you know about or about he knows about, but she listens. That's how a lot of marriages split up. Lack of communication. Wife comes home and says, or the wife comes out from the kitchen, brings her husband his meal for breakfast. He's sitting there reading the paper. And she says, honey, I've got to have, you know, something, something. He goes, huh? And she says something, something else. He goes, huh? And she finally says, he's not listening to me. She said, I've been licensed to go 4 rounds with Muhammad Ali. Mm-hmm. Give me $10 to buy a new hat. You don't need a new hat. He hears her fine now. You see, we listen only to what we want to hear. Communicate. And when we are out of fellowship with God, we're not listening to God. He's trying, but at first, he just kind of does that. Hebrews talks about this, where he just kind of rebukes us. He speaks to us in that still, small voice. If we listen and we confess and repent, it's great, right? Restore relationship. If that doesn't happen, then he takes a switch and comes after us. And that's a little more drastic. Y'all ever been on the end of God's switch? Boy, I am. It's no fun. My dad used to take his belt off. I knew it was over at that point. All right, get into your room. He starts taking his belt off. Terrible. If that doesn't work, sometimes the Christian ends up going home early. If I was misbehaving. Now, when I was growing up, there was no such thing as child abuse. Just beat your kid real good. And if you misbehaved in public, you got it in public. And then you got it at home for having to be spanked in public. I mean, I got spanked in public quite often when I was young. I mean, just terrible. And then I get home and I get spanked for having been spanked. If I got spanked at school, I got spanked at home for whatever I did at school and for having to be spanked at school. I got two. Now if you do that, they'll lock you up. There was none of this, wait till you get home. You got it then and when you got home. But God says, okay, if you're not going to listen to me in this life, I'll go ahead and the Christian can lengthen his life. Did you know this? The Christian can lengthen their life, or you can shorten your life. I want to serve Jesus as long as I can. I mean, Lois May turns 90 tomorrow. She called me. She's not here, so I can say this. She called me a few weeks ago. I guess I'm going to have to quit playing the piano. Why? Well, I'm getting old. So? And she said, well, I just wonder what people think when they see this old lady sitting at the piano. I said, I'm going to tell you what they think. They're going to think, man alive, can she play? Wow. And she, at her age, she's playing better than people one-third her age. That's fabulous. What an encouragement for me. I can't do what she does, but if she can serve Jesus at 90, so can I. You really think people think that? Yes. You know why I think that? She says, why? I said, because I think that. My soul, to be able to do that at 90 years of age. Most 90-year-olds are sitting around watching Oprah in the nursing home or whatever they watch. Price is Right or something stupid. She's actually, I mean, Mickey does the same thing. They spend hours and hours praying about, what do you want me, Lord, to play on Sunday? And without exception, I cannot remember a single service that there is not at least one, and usually all, of the songs fit what we're going to talk about that service, and they've never asked me, what are you going to talk about? That is amazing to me. Mickey does the same thing. We sang songs tonight that fit exactly. This morning did the same thing. It happens almost every single, I can't think of when it hasn't happened. And for someone to be 90 years old, be able to play like that is just amazing. I told her, I tell my music friends, church music guys, she can play anything I put in front of her. Really? Oh, absolutely. Now, can she improvise like my mom? No. But my mom was exceptional in many areas and could play anything you put in front of her, and she could change the key of anything you wanted to play. But she could do things that nobody else could do. Well, except for maybe Jim Bob Griffin's wife, Lou Verl. And I talked to her the other day. She's in her 80s. She's had a stroke, and she can. It's just stunning. But there's not many that can do that. But to be able to do with what God has given you the ability to do until he calls you home is a wonderful blessing. Well, I guess if you don't think that people are thinking I'm just some old gal sitting at the piano and what good is she? I said, they're not thinking that. So next time you see her, thank her. Give her a little prayer. And Mickey, of course, too. Mickey does beautifully. Amen. So there's a transference. We have been transferred, notice he says, into the kingdom of his dear son. He has rendered inoperative the power of darkness in our life and has transferred us, taken us, and placed us in the kingdom of his dear son. He's saying we've been translated into the kingdom of his son, the son of his love. How fantastic. And so what we do is we just, instead of committing these sins in thought, word, or deed, just claim that as, okay, Lord, I know you've delivered me from that. I reckon it to be so, and I'm going to consider myself dead to that, and I ain't going to do that no more with your help. You know what will happen? You'll have a victory over that one, and then another one will come along, and there'll be, it's a lifelong process. But far better to serve Jesus into your 90s than to shorten your life just for the pleasures of a season, just for the moment. Because the Bible says you can lengthen your life or you can shorten your life. Lengthen your life through serving the Lord and living for Jesus, or you can shorten your life. You really want to hear about that? Go listen to our church website. Listen to J. Harold Smith preaching on God's three deadlines. He talks about that, how God takes the life of the Christian who refuses to repent. But the Christian life is a wonderful thing. It's a life of victory. We don't have to ask for it. It's ours. Our problem is we don't appropriate, like that car. We've got to choose to get into that car. In the same way, we've got to choose to live under the control of the Spirit of God. And God will do that. He'll live his life through us if we will let him. All right, let's bow and talk to the Lord about that.